There he was, just a lad. A harmless slingshot was all that he had. But the stone found its mark as the crowd held its breath, and the once mighty giant met the master of death. Now you've visualized being there. I know no one there dreamed it could happen. Such a giant he was, and so insignificant David was. But the issue was, it wasn't a battle between David and Goliath. It was a battle between Satan and God. It was a battle between this overgrown, self-proclaimed hero and somebody nobody knew. But the key was, the reputation of God was at stake. And that giant never dreamed that anything as tiny as a little pebble could be his Waterloo, so he let his guard down just a little bit. And that was all it took. Sometimes I really believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation is somewhat afflicted with the Goliath syndrome. We're comfortable when we ought to be comforting. We're conforming when we ought to be transforming. We're looking down at people when we ought to be reaching down to people. We're watching our own feet when we ought to be washing one another's feet. We're growing in numbers, and I think as we grow as evangelicals, we may be unnecessarily growing in self-esteem. I think we may think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. There's a lost and dying world out there, beloved, and it's mushrooming in immorality. There's a portion of the world dying in hunger physically and spiritually. And we're so busy acting spiritual, many of us, that we don't even recognize Satan has taken aim at the church in the world today, and at us in particular as individuals, and has in his slingshot a pebble marked pride. And that pebble is flying at unprecedented speed directly at the temple of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't just a battle between us and the problem of pride. It's a battle in the unseen realm of the spirit world between Satan, who is the author of pride, and Jesus Christ, who is the absence of pride. It's the same battle that was fought in the garden. The enemy's using the same set of lies. And even today, the reputation of God is at stake. Satan's goal is to inject into the body of Christ a serum called spiritual pride, which will hardly even be noticed at the outset. But once it's reached into the bloodstream of the church, it'll carry its cancerous venom into every part of the body until what could have been a curable disease, it could end up being the thing that slays this giant we call evangelical Christianity. We could die from an overdose of self-respect. Perhaps it's appropriate that we give the body a physical this morning, a spiritual physical, to the body of Christ, and just see how far this disease might have spread. First of all, let's redefine or remind ourselves of a definition of pride. Pride equals preoccupation with self. It takes two forms, self-exaltation and self-condemnation. One is preoccupied with how good it is. The other is preoccupied with how bad it is. But both are preoccupied with self. And if you're a Christian, self is dead. So you and I must occasionally remind of ourselves of that, visit the gravesite, pay our respects, and press on. Because in Satan's slingshot, there is the most dangerous form of pride of all. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is the spirit of Satan all dressed up to go to church. It's the transference of preoccupation with oneself physically to the preoccupation with oneself religiously or spiritually. And it's even more deadly because it's all dressed up in spiritual clothes. It masquerades itself as righteousness when it's the most subtle form of self-righteousness known to man. Now, let's don't ever forget how God feels about pride. It was Satan's downfall. It was Eve's downfall. It's still the greatest single enemy the church has. That's why Jesus' greatest denunciation of sin was not to the woman at the well and not to the woman taken in adultery. His most scathing rebuke was addressed to those called the Pharisees, those religious phonies so filled with pride, so empty of reality. Everybody knew who they were, but nobody knew who their God was. Whatever they did it to call attention to themselves. When they prayed, they stood on the street corners, clothed in flowing robes, and uttered prayers of fantastic eloquence, which contained absolutely no substance. When they fasted, they made sure everybody knew. When they gave, they wanted it printed in the church bulletin. Jesus referred to them as whitewashed sepulchers. He pointed the finger of God at them and he said, "Woe unto you, you hypocrites!" God hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says this, "Everyone that is proud in heart, that is preoccupied with self, is an abomination to the Lord. He shall not go unpunished." Paraphrased, it says this, "Pride disgusts the Lord. Take my word for it, proud men shall be punished." Proverbs 26:12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than him." You ever wondered what that means? More hope of a fool than a proud man. You know how God feels about a fool? Proverbs 24:7, "A fool can't handle wisdom." Proverbs 26:1, "A fool can't handle honor." Proverbs 23:9, "Don't even waste your breath on a fool." And yet God is saying that a fool has a better chance than a man or woman filled with pride, because it's easier to convince a fool of his foolishness than it is a proud man of his pride. God hates it. That's why Jesus said in John 5:41 in the Amplified Translation, fantastic memory verse, "I receive not glory from men. I crave no human honor. I look for no mortal fame." My friend, that's the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ in you and in me seeks no human honor, looks for no mortal fame, seeks only to elevate the Father and honor him. Another incredible passage, John 6:15, Jesus, seeing they wanted to make him king, withdrew instead and went up into a hillside to be alone. Have you ever really studied that verse? What an example. They wanted to make him a king. He already was a king. They had their kingdoms confused. They wanted to give him position instead of possession. Same offer Satan made him in the wilderness. It made Jesus sick. Still does. God hates pride. James says God resists the proud. Peter goes on to say not only does he resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's the foundational principle we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. There's a decided difference in case you want to plan to be away for several months. There's a decided difference, the scripture says, in how God responds to you depending on how proud or how humble you are. The scripture says when you're humble, God's response is totally different. Whenever you approach him with arrogance or presumption, he stiff-arms you. That's what the word literally means. When you come to him in humility, he reaches to you with outstretched arms. He floods you with grace. Approach him in pride and he dons a uniform for battle. He actually is prepared to protect his throne against the intrusion of pride. It even makes a difference in how he responds to our prayers. Psalm 10:17, "Lord, you listen when the humble cry." So God hates pride and he resists the proud. And since that first challenge in the garden, Satan's slingshot has been aimed at the body of Christ and at the heart of the King's kingdom. And he focuses on trying to get the church and Christians preoccupied with ourselves, even our spirituality. Our doctrine, our miracles, our experiences, our buildings, our church, our organization, our ministry, our preacher, anything but the person of Jesus Christ. And beloved, to whatever degree he succeeds, he has robbed the church of its power and robbed him, and we have robbed God of his glory. In the natural realm, pride takes the form of preoccupation with who we are, what we look like, what we can do, while we compare with others. Do we make it in the world? Have we made our mark? And we can much more easily recognize that kind of pride than we can spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is Satan's most impressive touch. He's moved right into the Christian home turf, and the very things that mean the most to us, he's turned against us, and he's taken the building blocks of our spiritual success and used them to build an altar to the God of self. No wonder he's called an angel of light. Now, to accomplish this, he's designed a clever counterfeit for godliness. We call it religion. It's a cheap imitation of the real thing, and even a student of the faith can occasionally be confused between the two. Learn the difference between religion and Christianity. Let me tell you why. The primary byproduct of religion is spiritual pride. The primary byproduct of Christianity is humility. Look at the difference. Religion says man is looking for God. Christianity says God is looking for man. Religion says man must do for God. Christianity says God has done it all. Religion says become by striving. Christianity said God is, therefore we become by surrendering. Religion says self can please God. Christianity says self is dead. Religion says we must earn God's favor by what we do. Christianity says by grace we are saved, by grace we live. Apart from Him, we can do nothing but die. It's been done. These, beloved, are not minor differences. You need to weigh all doctrine against this criteria. It really is a do or die situation, if you will. And the devil has imposed this satanic substitute over the Christian movement in the name of Christ, and the world can't see the difference anymore. Religion gives man every cause to be proud of himself. Christianity gives none. Religion glorifies the work of man. Christianity glorifies only the work of God. Let me give you three keys, and none of them are optional. Number one, God alone through Jesus Christ saves you. Number two, God alone through Jesus Christ keeps you. And number three, God alone through Jesus Christ enables you to live in victory. Any violation of those three truths, and you have lost the issue at stake. The core of it all is the cross. If the world sees the church, it'll try to imitate our righteousness. If the world sees the cross, it must fall to its knees and receive the righteousness of God. Religion produces spiritual pride, but when Jesus Christ is in control of your life, the Christian has to cry with Paul, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." When we're rightly related to Jesus Christ, filled with His Spirit, we won't boast of men or methods or means. We won't boast of talents or things or theology. We will only glory in the cross. Satan has created through various cults and pseudo-Christian systems cleverly designed counterfeits of Christianity. Anything that makes us detour slightly around the cross. But for those too theologically educated to fall for that, he has another scheme. He takes the truths of the gospel that self is dead and Christ is alive, and by putting them into a mix master and mixing in just various amounts of self-exaltation, self-condemnation, and self-denial, he has created a concoction of various flavors of spiritual pride, a religious preoccupation with self, if you will. And God hates it. So deceptive is he that many mature Christians whose ministries appear to be destined for greatness march headlong into the abyss of self-exaltation until both they and their ministries vanish. Let's look at some of the lies this morning, six in particular, that Satan tries to sell so subtly to the Christian. The first one is this: God needs you. He needs your talents. He needs your gifts. And even a lot of well-meaning churches and Christian organizations use that as a basis. I want to remind you, beloved, God wants you, but God doesn't need you. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:7, paraphrase. What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why act as though you're so great? Or such hot stuff might be a better translation. As though you had accomplished something on your own. Ask yourself, do you feel your talents entitle you to some kind of recognition in the kingdom? Do you tend to look down on others whose spiritual gifts may be a little less evident or visible or productive than yours? God hates that. It's self all dressed up to go to church. God says, humble yourself, beloved. God isn't a talent scout and the church isn't a theater. The only one who deserves his name and lights is Jesus Christ. If you can sing, sing. But only if by singing men and women hear Jesus. If you can preach, preach, beloved, but only if the people who hear leave whispering, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Rule number one is that we need to remind ourselves God doesn't need us, we need Him. And the church was never intended to be a showcase for the talents of man. It was meant to be a place where we, by love, serve one another. If you're so impressed with your talent that you think God needs it, let me give you a suggestion. Lay it aside for a few years and just serve until self stays dead long enough for God to resurrect that talent with His imprint upon it. Then it'll call attention to Him and not to you. Pride in your talents, the first pebble in Satan's slingshot. If that misses the mark, he has another one. He says, trust the system or the organization or the group or the methods. He wants you to be proud of your method of counseling. He wants you to believe that your system is the only one that works. Now, folks, that's not true. Jesus counseled every person differently. And if you patent a system and you begin to be proud of the system, you've lost it. Satan wants you to be proud of your method of memorization. He wants you to believe that unless you use a certain size card and carry it in a certain place in your pocket, you aren't spiritual. Or unless you memorize a whole chapter a day, or you aren't spiritual. God is not nearly so interested in what system you use or in giving you a medal for how many verses you've learned. He's interested in knowing that those verses have gone from the head to the heart and changed your life. Satan wants you to be proud of your Bible study group, your denomination, your church, your favorite seminar. He wants you to at least give the impression that unless you attend that group or involve in that activity, your spirituality is in question. The amazing thing is, God was in the business of changing lives before that group or that church ever came into existence. Don't you wonder how He did it? Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. There's nothing wrong with chariots. God used them. There was certainly nothing wrong with horses. God designed them. But things were never designed by God as objects of trust. Satan is the pastor of the church that worships things. God is the head of the church that worships only Him. So if you trust in something or place the weight of your success or give your credit for your success to that thing or person, you're in trouble. In case you didn't know it, when Jesus comes again, your Bible study will have long since ceased to be. When Jesus comes again, that magnificent building that houses the church you love may not be. The system you use to become godly will have long since been eclipsed by something tenfold as effective, but Jesus will not have changed. The world says trust in your position, your money, your abilities. We can see through that, but once we become a Christian, Satan tries to sneak in a spiritual counterfeit. He wants us to trust a ministry, a person, or a system. Psalm 49:11 talks about proud men who trust in things, and it says their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their land after their own names, mine. The secret is nothing lasts forever but God. And any form of pride in anything else is foolishness. Ask yourself this morning, how much of your conversation centers around your group or your methods or your activities, and how much of it centers just around the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and who He is? Beloved, we have nothing to boast about but Him. The third pebble Satan throws at a lot of Christians is to be proud of your facilities, your buildings, the place you worship, the place you serve, the place you work. Look what we built for God, you say. King Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem in Daniel chapter 4. He had a dream, and Daniel was called in to interpret that dream. And Daniel saw the king brought to a level of an animal because he was so proud. You may remember in verse 29, months after his dream, 12 months after, in fact, he was strolling on the roof of his palace, and it finally got the best of him. This is what he said. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Look what I did. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is vamoosed, it's gone, it's over. My kingdom, my palace, my glory, God said, no, mine. 7 years Nebuchadnezzar lived like a wild man, like an animal. And graciously, God returned the kingdom to him when he came to the end of himself. Listen to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, All whose words are truth, whose ways are judgment, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. It's a difference. Now it was God's kingdom, God's palace, God's power. Beloved, many a church begins to build to glorify the Lord, and then when the buildings are built, men become in awe of the buildings and glorify them. And those who built the buildings say, hey, we did that. But beloved, our God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells in lives and changes them. There is not one building built by man that will not one day be destroyed. Not one. But there's not one life changed by the power of God that will not stand forever. Christians are in the building business, but it's the eternal business of building lives. Satan's slingshot flies again. It says, if that doesn't work, let's glorify people. In other words, you are who you are because of your preacher, your teacher, your disciple maker, your spiritual leader. I go to Dr. Doctrine's church. I'm in Reverend Real Good's class. I study under Professor Perfection, you know. Paul says, no. Now, the Corinthians, weren't they great? If it wasn't for them, we couldn't see ourselves the way we can. They were arguing. One of them was saying, I'm Paul's man. The other one saying, I go to Apollos' church. And Paul said, wait a minute. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? I planted, he watered it. God gave the increase. And then in verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. They're all yours and all are Christ's and Christ is God's. Get it straight. It's a command. Let no man glory in men. It'll destroy the church. Because it exalts self, and self is dead. He said, but so-and-so has really had an impact on my life. Praise God. That's neat. See, God in eternity past knew your needs, chose to meet them through that person to give glory to himself. Praise him. See, that person may not be there tomorrow, but the God who meets your needs will be there. Pebble number 5. If all else fails, be proud of how spiritual you are or because of all the spiritual things you do. This is his most effective one of all. You have a quiet time. Good for you. You share your faith. Good for you. You give generously. Good for you. You serve faithfully. Good for you. Those are things we must do and keep quiet about them. Jesus warned of the dangers of becoming proud of our spiritual disciplines in Matthew chapter 6, remember? He said, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Underline that word, seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. That no is a big word. Therefore, when, you're still supposed to do it, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they already have their reward, but when you do alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then Jesus goes on and says, when you pray and when you fast, your spiritual disciplines are no cause for glory, no reason for pride. You can receive glory for them one of two places, he said, either here on earth or when you get to heaven. If you boast of them here, that's your reward. Keep them between you and God, and your God who sees in secret will keep those rewards stored up for you for eternity. Now, beloved, if you're really becoming spiritual, you don't have to tell anybody. If you're faithfully memorizing the word, let your life demonstrate it. Don't ruin it by making it the topic of conversation at Christian fellowships. The same thing is true of physical disciplines. Nobody's interested in how far you jog but you. Don't be a bore. If you're becoming healthy by eating bean sprouts and boiled squash, let your good health speak for itself, that they will glorify your Father in heaven who invented bean sprouts and boiled squash. But beloved, God hates pride in anyone, in anything, because it takes glory designed for him and puts it in places and things it never should be. Here's a memory verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. He that glorieth, let him glory what? In the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is improved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And then 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, say it with me, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, anything we glory in other than the person of Jesus Christ is sin. We cannot boast of our wisdom or our preacher's wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. We cannot boast of our righteousness or our group's righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Let no flesh glory in his presence. Stop talking about your church, your Bible study group, your teacher, your methods, your disciplines, your faithfulness, your anything. Romans 11:36 sums it up, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. One more missile, maybe the most divisive of all. It is spiritual pride over our doctrine, our theology, our seminary, or our philosophy. Paul talks in 1 Timothy 6 about conceited, proud men who have a morbid craving for controversy, who love to dispute the meaning of words. And the result of their arguing is envy, wrangling, slander, suspicions, perpetual contentions. And he says, hold fast to sound doctrine. Don't change what you believe. But pride over your right doctrine breeds people and churches that are so spiritually smug, so spiritually superior, that their concept of the body of Christ shrinks until they've narrowed the gospel to their interpretation and spirituality to their concepts, and they lose the love of God. They lose the compassion of Christ. They lose the acceptance of others, and Christianity becomes a seminary course where you dot the I's and cross the T's and become proud, arrogant geniuses, good for nothing but sharing your exclusive point of view. And God says, stop it. I believe a lot of us, we've talked about this before, and you have to listen again because the doors are locked now. I believe a lot of us are going to be really surprised when we get to heaven. There are going to be some folks up there who belong to that church up the street, that one whose doctrine was scandalous to us. And some of them are going to wear crowns of glory that wouldn't fit our swelled heads if God gave them to us. God has called us to pray for the whole body of Christ, to hurt when they hurt, to rejoice when they rejoice. And some of us forget we're running a relay race with the gospel. We think we're running against each other. We're supposed to pass the baton, and we're hitting each other on the head with it. The whole body's supposed to win the race. That's the idea. It's not for the hand or the foot to look good. We've mentioned this before, just in case you didn't get it the first 20 times. Let me ask it again. Why not go home today and make a list of all the churches in this city who preach Christ crucified and they lift up the cross, regardless of their labels, regardless of their position on peripheral issues on which salvation does not depend? And why not pray regularly for those pastors and leaders of those churches? If you're working in an interdenominational ministry, why not take the names of those who are serving in other groups whose objectives are similar and pray regularly for them that God might be glorified in their ministry, even at your expense? They're not your competitors. They're your co-laborers. You're on the same team. You say, but I wouldn't feel comfortable working with them. I wouldn't feel comfortable worshiping there. That may be to their credit. But nobody's asking you to worship there. You may not belong there. But listen, beloved, the hand can pray for the foot without wearing shoes. The ear can pray for the eye without wearing glasses. How many of you still pray for the church you used to belong to? You say, well, they don't preach the word the way I like it. All the more reason to pray. Satan wants to break the body of Christ into little pieces and set one part against the other. But the scripture says, how can Christ be divided? How can a body war against itself without destroying itself? It can't. So the issue, beloved, is pride. Pride in who we are. Pride in what we've done. Pride in how we're different. Pride in what we know. Pride in why we do what we do. Our program, our plants, our people. And Satan has loaded his slingshot and aimed it at it, and he sugar-coated it with a spiritual mentality, and we've fallen for it. Mark chapter 9, Jesus called the disciples together in Capernaum, sat them down, asked them a question. He said, hey guys, I understand you've been squabbling among yourselves. I thought maybe you'd just tell me what you're arguing about. Verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? What were you fussing about? Verse 34. But they held their peace. They didn't answer him. The reason was they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. Spiritual pride. It's so subtle, so disguised that we miss it. Satan has taken that old rascal self, yanked him out of his coffin, dusted him off, set him on the front pew of the church. He's filled a slingshot with the pebbles of pride, camouflaged as spiritual righteousness. And unless we as Christians begin to put on the whole armor of God, the church in this generation, with all its numbers and its buildings and its media methodology, could become a victim of its own success. Until, like Goliath, as it stands flexing its muscles and shouting in the streets of how strong it is, suddenly awakens to find itself lying on the ground, felled unsuspectingly by the deadly missile of spiritual pride. Folks, it'll kill us. God's not impressed with our evangelical arrogance. God's not even impressed with the distinctiveness of our doctrine. God is impressed when we become men and women who have learned to spiritually wash the feet of those who need it. Men and women who are so in love with God that to share His glory would never enter our minds. Men and women so committed to exalting His name that to exalting our own would cause us to weep. He's after men and women who are not proud of their spirituality, not proud of their church, not proud of their leaders, not proud of their talents. Men and women just in love with Jesus. Men and women not too proud to fellowship with the downtrodden, not too theologically narrow to pray for the whole body of Christ, not too enamored with their talent to pout if they can't be seen. They don't want to be seen unless Jesus is seen. God is looking for men and women today who are willing rather to lay aside their robes of righteousness and do what Jesus did, take on the cloak of a servant and give themselves away. God may exalt you in due time, but if we choose to exalt ourselves, it leaves Him no choice but to humble us as individuals, as a church, and as the body of Christ as a whole. Satan's slingshot is loaded. But folks, he's powerless. If we come to recognize the dangers of spiritual pride, and instead of being impressed with who we are, build every thought on who He is instead. With this we close. Satan's slingshot's loaded, just a tiny pebble inside, but it's aimed at the very heart of the church with a stone called spiritual pride. Look at us. We're serving God. We pray. We work. We fuss. How could God not be impressed? He has the likes of us. And all the while, a searching world seeking living bread cannot see the humble one, for they see us instead. Oh, blessed Savior, may this day we fall before Thy throne, and so transparent may we be that they see Him alone. Our Father and our God, teach us this week to die a little more and watch You come alive a little more to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.